Well, we might as well get started. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a little talk, and then we'll go do something important. How does that sound? Cool. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction, teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
So what we're going to do today is we're just going to talk. I think this is the first time I've done this in 3 years. I've sort of said everything I needed to say about Leviticus. I thought we would just sort of talk. And if we run out of steam, then we'll go do something important sooner. So, sound good? Yeah, yes, sir.
What's the contemporary thinking in the scholarship about the reason for some of the prohibitions, mm-hmm. like shellfish or that sort of thing, that no longer make any sense to us? We can certainly understand the myth and the culture
right.
which they were set, but how do these things originate initially? Is there any thought about that?
No. Next. That's not just a biblical question, right? That's a really broad cultural, philosophical question about how cultures come up with things that they presuppose. Does that make sense? If you had asked that question, for example, again, you just bring up the shellfish example, which is the one that most people bring up. If you had asked that question, 20, 30 years ago, the answer would have been because of health issues. This would be the answer. Yeah, the conventional wisdom, right, would say because people would eat shellfish and become sick, or would eat pork that wasn't properly prepared and become sick, therefore those things start becoming forbidden, right? For me, at least, that's a perfectly good rationale. For me, at least, the problem with that rationale, I think the problem that sort of has come up in biblical scholarship over the past 15, 20 years is that it's a perfectly good rationale, and yet it's not the rationale that Leviticus says, right? Again, there's a perfectly good rationale that don't eat pigs, because if they're not processed properly, they'll make you sick and maybe die. But it doesn't say that. The rationale that for pigs or for camels or for dogs or for all of these other types of things doesn't work with the health issue. And they understood health issues. Obviously, if you eat certain things, people got sick. If people ate other things, they didn't get sick. They understood that. And so the interesting thing is that Leviticus doesn't make that argument. And for me, at least, I think that's important that it doesn't make that argument. It may, in the mists of time, have been the reason. I don't really think so. But the question is what in the schema of Leviticus as a whole, the way in which it's trying to argue this is not a specific thing about certain types of meat that perhaps have trichinosis in them, although they wouldn't obviously have known about trichinosis or parasites or anything like this. In the larger scheme of Leviticus, the way in which these things are argued is that these particular animals do not fit within the larger set where we would expect them to fit. Things don't fit in a certain way, right? And that's the larger argument that it's trying to make. And it seems to me that understanding that and appreciating that really gets to the heart of the larger issues going on in Leviticus as a whole. and that is that things fit within certain things or things don't fit within certain things. Things conform to the purpose for which they were made or things don't conform to the purpose for which they were made. And sort of understanding that is obviously the whole undergirding, the whole clean and unclean. So the way in which cultures as a whole come up with why was it, for example, that Leviticus would see, and again, right, in our own, well, I'll go ahead and say this and then make a comment on it. The reason why Leviticus would say the eating of dogs should not be done, right, has absolutely no argument whatsoever with the health issues. And the very fact that in this culture, we would say, eating dogs, that's gross. But the fact of the matter is there are lots of cultures around the world this morning that are having dog for breakfast, right? And so in those cultures, it's perfectly fine. In our culture, it's kind of weird. So why? So the question is, in this culture, in our North American, Texas, Dallas culture, what is it that we say we shouldn't eat dogs or dogs shouldn't be eaten? Well, that's, for me at least, that's the basis of the question, and I don't know. It's just a cultural type of thing, and the things that go into the things that we presuppose is way above my pay scale. I don't know. But I do know that each culture has certain things it presupposes, and within those presuppositions, other types of arguments are being made. That's a really long answer to a really simple question. but yeah, I don't know. So, but I do know that there are certain things that are presupposed. And for me, at least, the important thing about the Bible, and this is Genesis to Revelation, the important thing, this sort of occurred to me about 5 years ago, 7 years ago, is that the Bible never argues for what it presupposes. That's really important. It presupposes things. And because it presupposes things, it doesn't have to argue them. We presuppose other things. And because we presuppose them, we don't feel like there's any argument. I'm not going to stand up here and have a long diatribe about why dogs should not be eaten. Because we just probably, I would expect, looking at all of you, there's no need for the argument because we all presuppose that. So, yeah.
Who were the Levites?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a really funny, because obviously the book is called Leviticus. Maybe not obviously, but obviously Leviticus is a word, is an adjective that's formed off of the word Levite, right? The funny thing is that there's one word, there's a single word that never occurs anywhere in the book of Leviticus, and it's the word Levi, right, exactly. The word Levi never occurs anywhere in the book of Leviticus. It's kind of strange. Levites in Deuteronomy, which we'll look at in the fall, Levites were sort of the helpers of the priests, the ones that sort of, we would think of them, I'm just trying to make an analogy, we would think of them as deacons. That's a really good analogy, actually. So the Levites were sort of the helpers, the people that sort of worked in the tabernacle or the temple, sort of preparing things for the priests to do certain types of things. And so the presupposition was, the reason why it seems to me that very late in the development of the book, the reason why it was called Leviticus is because it had obviously something to do with priests, right? And so they sort of just got all lumped together into Levites. That's about as all good as I can do.
And who of the Levites wrote Leviticus?
Who were the people that wrote Leviticus?
Who of the Levites?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's obviously, again, I think it's pretty clear that whoever it was that wrote Leviticus, and I don't think that Levites wrote Leviticus. I think, again, the title of the book is given much later, right? Obviously, the people that wrote Leviticus are people that care a lot about details. That obviously care a lot about the way in which the world works as far as clean, unclean, and holy goes, wanting to sort of provide not only the theoretical framework of that, but how that particular framework worked within their particular culture, right? And so the thought is that again, I keep using the word obviously, and whenever you hear someone use the word obviously, it's not obvious at all. They're just trying to pull the wool over your eyes. But obviously, it's probably written by some sort of priestly type of people, right? So, but when that was done, I don't know. So obviously some sort of religious leadership type of people that was centered probably in the temple area, trying to explain what was going on there. That's about as good as I could do.
Okay.
So, yeah. Anything else? You brought up a question. Shall we go ahead and
Should
we sort of talk about the elephant in the room?
Yeah, sure.
Sure, go ahead. Ask your question.
I emailed Roy and asked him about the two verses from the Leviticus that get pulled out to clobber LGBT folks often.
Yeah.
Chapter
18 and 20. Yeah. A man should not lie with a man. Again, the way it gets translated in Leviticus is a man should not lie with a man as. How does it get translated? A man should not lie with a. Because I know how it is in Hebrew, but and the way in which it is in Hebrew is actually not. It's not a really good translation. But the way it gets translated in English is a man should not lie with a man as with a woman. They have both committed an abomination. And in 18, it just states that. In 20, it gives the death penalty for it. They should both be stoned and their blood will be upon them. That's in 20. 18 doesn't give the death penalty thing. So how do we deal with that? For me, at least, it's one way of dealing with it. And the way in which David mentioned a way of dealing with it, and I think it is the way in which I suspect that most people in this church or most people in this country, I would say most people in this country deal with it, and that is just say, it's just like shellfish, or it's just like these other types of things, and it's not relevant to our culture, and therefore we can just ignore it, right? It seems to me, and again, trust me here, hold my hand, and we're going to walk through this. Right, it's going to be a little bit scary for just a little bit, but we'll keep on going, and it's going to work out right in the end. Okay, cool. It seems to me that it's not a profitable thing to argue in such a way that if things that are not relevant to our culture or things that we find repugnant, we can just ignore in the Bible. It seems to me that that's not a helpful way of thinking about the Bible. And the reason why is that it's really easy, therefore, to find, in fact, in my humble and accurate opinion, one of the most irrelevant things that I can think of in the entire Bible and the things that have absolutely nothing to do with our culture is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who in the hell does that? And how is that going to help you get anywhere in life? I mean, really. Right, and so in this, and it seems to me that the way in which most people in this culture deal with that particular thing, they talk, oh yes, blah 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 blah. But in fact, when they leave the doors and they go out in the real world, what they basically do is the same thing with the shellfish, and that is they basically just ignore it because it's not really relevant, right? And so for me, at least, thinking about the Bible as a set of texts that tell us things that we need to do. And in our particular context, those things that we need to do, we deem as either relevant or irrelevant. And the irrelevant ones, we can just ignore. In fact, the scary thing is, and I usually don't use this argument, but the negative thing about that is that it's like the first domino. And eventually, what will happen is that everything in the Bible suddenly becomes irrelevant because it's all 2,000 years and it's written. I mean, you understand that it's the same exact text. In fact, there's only a chapter separating them from the designation of you shouldn't eat shellfish to you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That second thing doesn't come from the sky, right? But that thing isn't just sort of popping up out of God's mouth onto the paper. Both of those things are contextually, historically conditioned. Both of those things come from the same exact people, right? And so thinking about these things as, well, that's irrelevant, and so I can ignore it, or this is relevant, and this is really important. Well, at the end of the day, the authority actually becomes just me. I get to decide which one is God's word and which one is irrelevant. And what eventually will happen is that eventually, at the end of the day, the word of God looks an awful lot like Roy. And I can tell you that's a scary thing, if the word of God starts looking a lot like Roy, because you don't want that. And so however we want to deal with the Bible, it seems to me that's not a helpful way. The way in which I deal with it is exactly the same way in the shellfish question itself, and that is that it's a different culture, it's a different context, it's a different presupposition about what a water animal is. Those presuppositions are not presuppositions that we have in this culture. So why do we pay attention to the shellfish regulation? Why do we pay attention to the swine regulation? Why do we pay attention to the clothes out of two different cloths, right, which was brought up after class last week? What do we do with walls that have spots on them? What do we do with these other types of things? It seems to me the way in which we deal with them, and again, we're getting closer, the way in which we deal with them is this, sort of understanding the basic teaching of what Leviticus itself is about. If you held a gun to my head and you said, in one word, you've got to tell me what Leviticus is about, right? The word that would pop out, well, probably the word that would not pop out of my mouth, probably the word that would pop out of my mouth would not be something that I could say in church. But if you did that to me. But if I thought about it, the word that would pop out is integrity, right? All things should conform to the purpose for which they were made. All things should conform to the purpose for which they were made. And in fact, when the writers of Leviticus looked out onto the world, the vast majority of the world conforms to the purpose for which it is made. Even with their presuppositions, it conformed to the purpose for which it was made. Chairs do what they're supposed to do. Walls do what they're supposed to do. Whiteboards do what they're supposed to do. Lights do what they're supposed to do. Floors do what they're supposed to do. Trash cans do what they're supposed to do. The vast majority of things conform to the purpose for which they're made. The vast majority of the universe has integrity. Something should not try to be different than the way in which it was created. Whenever something conforms or does not conform to the purpose for which it is made, particularly through intentionality, it tries to be different than the way in which it is. Leviticus is going to see that as sin. So, in that culture, shellfish, swine, what does it mean? And again, we're all adults here. What does it mean to be a man, according to Leviticus? Well, I can tell you there are two genders for Leviticus. And only two, right? And you can tell what those genders are by looking at the human bodies that they inhabit. And that is that men are inserters. That's what it means to be a man. And you know what I'm talking about. Don't make me draw pictures. Men are inserters, right? Women are insertees. That's what it means to be a woman, period. In that culture, that's what it means. I suspect that if you took a poll of our culture, even people that consider themselves to be conservative would not say that the only thing that it means to be a man, whatever it means to be a man, is to be an inserter. I suspect that even among people in our society that are conservative, what does it mean to be a man? Conservative people, I would say, would things like provider, protector, helper, nurturer, things like this, right? I mean, it's funny that whenever we think about the genders, the way in which those genders interact has a lot to do, I think, for us relationally, not just physically. So far, so good? Are you going with me? Yeah? So it's relational. It's funny that Leviticus never, ever, ever, in talking about the relationship between men and women, never says anything about abuse, never says anything about oppression. The way in which they see the relationship between men and women is purely, purely, purely the question of inserter and insertee. That's the only thing that they talk about. That's not the way in which we view the relationship between men and women. That's not the way in which we view gender. I don't care if you have relationships or not. That's not the way in which we view gender. And so the question is, how do we view gender? It seems to me that's the real question. And you can watch TV for less than 2 weeks, right? And you can know that that's a real live discussion in our culture. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? That's a live question for us. And it seems to me that that question has changed over the past, oh, I would say 50 years, right? The place of women in society is remarkably different than it was 50 years ago. Remarkably different, and certainly different than 100 years ago. That change of what it means to be a woman has changed. Or that view of what it means to be a woman has changed. It's very different now. But it seems to me, even in this culture, it seems to me, whatever it means to be a woman should conform to the purpose for which she was made. And in this particular culture, what that means is to be upright, to be powerful, to have opinions, to take on leadership when that's necessary, to all of those types of things. For me, at least, it's absolutely ironic that Leviticus, of all the books of the Bible, is used to oppress people that aren't like me. Of all the books in the Bible, Leviticus, whose basic understanding is things should always conform to the purpose for which they were made. Leviticus is used to say to people, no, you can't be like you are. You have to be like I am. Do you understand? That's exactly opposite from what Leviticus is trying to say. It's exactly, for me at least, it's the height of irony. Things should always conform to the purpose for which they were made. Again, for the past 15 years, I've said that I think it's tragic and ironic that Leviticus is being used to try to reparative therapy. And Leviticus is being used to support making people different from who they are, making them into something else. When Leviticus's basic story, basic message, basic foundation is things should always conform to how God made them. And yes, Leviticus is going to have different presuppositions about what that is than we have. But I can tell you, I don't care what culture you go to, I don't care where you are in the world, I don't care what time period you're in, the message of Leviticus is always the same. Things should always conform to the purpose for which they are made. For me at least, I think that Leviticus becomes the perfect LGBTQA+ text. Right? I think it becomes the signature. For me at least, it becomes the foundational text for all of those things. So, that's how I deal with it. And again, it's a little bit more complicated. How many people, again, and I did this 4 weeks ago, I talked about my son in his elementary school. Do you remember this? Going to after class sort of things? Noah, my son, he used to be rather smart. when he was very small, he was very...
He probably thinks the same about you.
Yeah, well, exactly. It's really true, yeah. What was it Mark Twain said? When I was 16, my dad was the dumbest guy in the world. When I was 21, it's amazing how smart the guy got in 5 years, right? So my son went to a gifted program after school, and one of the things that he would do is get a little extra homework to bring home. And one of the things that he loved doing, and I thought was awesome, were called analogies. And this is what an analogy looks like. And then you fill in the blank. So far, so good. And what goes in the blank? A big box, a big square, right? Is there anyone that doesn't see why it's not a big box, right? Sure, it's a big box. So far, so good? Again. Again, I'm going to use the word advisedly. It's obvious, right, that the big box goes in the blank. Does that make sense? And the reason why you know, again, just notice that there's no big box here before I wrote the big box. There's no big box going on here. And yet you know that it's big box here. So far, so good? The reason why you know it's big box, and again, just notice there's no boxes on this side of the equation. Right? So far, so good? And yet this side of the equation is absolutely vital. Absolutely imperative. If the only thing I had come up here and I had just done this, well, that's not really good possible. And I said, fill in the blank, you would have no idea what I'm talking about. So far, so good. This actually tells you, ironically, what goes in the blank. So far, so good. This way of thinking, my opinion, this way of thinking is exactly the way in which we deal with Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Revelation, the whole thing. For me at least, this is the way in which you understand that these texts are 2,000 years old. None of these texts come from this culture. None of these texts, I can guarantee you, none of the people that wrote these texts knew anything, hardly anything about ancient history, except for the particular history that they were living in, but knew nothing about dinosaurs, knew nothing about galaxies, knew nothing about stars, except for little twinkly things, but they didn't know what they were. The presuppositions that none of these people had the presuppositions that we have about the way in which the world works. None of them. The Apostle Paul. None of them. And therefore, since these texts come from a very different culture, from a very different time, none of them are relevant. Well, no. I think they're relevant. But I think they're relevant in this way, with integrity. Right? And that is, here's the culture. Presuppositions, ideas about what food means. What should we put in our bodies? Well, we should put food in our bodies. We should not put strychnine in our bodies. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think food is? Well, I can tell you. Again, you can watch TV for 2 weeks and you can tell. We think a lot about food in this culture. I mean, we really do. We think a lot about that, right? About what food is and what food isn't. You can't go to the store, to a grocery store, and get something without getting a little... Remember my chart with the clean, unclean, temporarily unclean, permanently unclean, holy, the whole chart up here? You can't go to a store and buy a single, except for certain fruits and vegetables, you can't buy a single thing without looking on it and seeing a chart saying how many carbohydrates there are, what kind of monosaturated fats, how much protein. Again, it's a little chart that tells us everything we need to know about the food. Because it's important to us to only put food in our bodies, not to put crap in our bodies, right? But McDonald's is so good. Yeah, but there's nothing natural about it, right? Nothing natural about it. It's all chemicals, right? It's all made up in it, right? And so the question is, well, what does food mean? And I can tell you, we could have a great conversation. It wouldn't have anything to do with the Bible, but it would be a great conversation in this culture about what we should put in our bodies. Leviticus has the same concerns as well, what you should put in your bodies. This is the original culture, with all of its presuppositions, with all of its ideas, with all of its assumptions about the way in which the world works, the way in which people relate, the way in which what food is, what the purpose of clothing is, what the purpose of buildings are, what the purpose of chairs are, all of those presuppositions. And those are the texts that brought life to that particular culture. So much life that, in fact, these were designated to be not just opinions, not just political views, but, in fact, were determined to be somehow mystical, somehow divine, Somehow, just notice I say, again, these texts didn't fall from the sky. Somehow, these texts were so appropriate for that culture that there's something special about them. So far, so good? We don't live in this culture. I don't care who you are. I don't care how conservative you are. We don't live in this culture. We live in this culture. And therefore, you know as well as I do that there are people, even though they live in this culture, they'll say, well, what's God's word for us? Bible said it. I believe it. That says it. Because whatever the gospel is about, it's about undergirding this culture. No, that's not what God's word is about. Whatever God's word is about, with this culture, these are the words that brought life and wholeness and integrity. So much so that these were seen as somehow mystical. Somehow God's word. This is our culture, and by looking at this relationship, we can start to maybe, hopefully, through our community, start to perhaps understand what God's word might be for this culture. And again, the remarkable thing about this is that this works for all cultures, for all time. I don't care how much longer this world lasts. I don't care how much our future generation is going to look back on us and say, polyunsaturated oils? What in the hell are they thinking? Right? Looking back on us and whatever it is that we believe about relationships between people, the way the world works, physics, the whole thing, medicine, the whole thing. Looking back on us and basically thinking, what primitive, unsophisticated people. I mean, you do understand that there will be a time that people will look back on this culture thinking that we're rather primitive, right? But I can guarantee you, because of this, even in that culture, this will still be true. Of course, it won't be this anymore. It will be this. But even in that culture, we'll put a big star there. Because God's word will still be life-giving, invigorating, all of those things. As long as we understand this relationship. Does that make sense? Again? For me, at least, that's the way in which Leviticus works for us, with integrity. So we don't just have to ignore it or accept it because we think that what it's trying to argue is that it's trying to argue this. It's not trying to argue this. It's not trying to argue. It's not trying to argue that shellfish are somehow weird. They don't conform to the purpose for which they're made. They're not really water animals. It's not trying to argue this. And in a sense, it's not trying to argue this as well. It's trying to argue this. It's trying to argue that relationship. And once we understand that relationship, we can understand the way in which God might be speaking to us. This is the reason why we have a Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're right. That's what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is that we're not just stuck in the past. I will send you another comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. Well, why do we need a Holy Spirit? We got the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't have all truth. The Bible gives us this. And what we need is inspiration, creativity, insight, commitment to think seriously about this relationship. And it seems to me that's the purpose of the Bible. And that's the reason why I love it so much.
Ooh!
Gosh.
Put a plug in.
Huh? What?
Put a plug in.
Yeah. So anyway, that's sort of how I think the whole shebang sort of works. But again, it's not just a Levitical type of thing. It comes to a head in Leviticus because they're so explicit about what they assume. No other book of the Bible is that explicit. John's not going to be that explicit about the way in which it views the creation of the world and all this stuff. And I can tell you that if John, one of our favorite Gospels, if John was explicit about the way in which he thought about the world, we would say, what a bit weird. It becomes the most irrelevant Gospel in the world. I don't believe any of that. Yeah, because he's not explicit, because he simply works within his presuppositions, we can enter imaginatively into it and actually hear God's word. This comes to a head with Leviticus, but it seems to me because it comes to a head in Leviticus, that's the reason why it's such an important book, because it helps us struggle with what God might be saying to us. Oh my gosh, look at the time. I took up the whole thing exactly in my trial. That's great. Any small question, 2 minutes. What are we doing in the fall? That's a great question. We're going to continue. We're going to spend probably 2 or 3 weeks on Numbers, because mostly it's just a big census. I don't know if you like censuses. I don't. That's the reason why it's called Numbers, because there's lots of numbers in it, right? Exactly. So we're going to be spending 2 or 3 weeks, but then we're going to be spending hopefully a good chunk of the fall talking about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is very similar, and yet I can tell you that there's not a chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, a chapter in the New Testament that's not somehow working with the clean, unclean notion. I can tell you there's not a single verse in the New Testament that doesn't have Deuteronomy as its background. The way in which the New Testament is going to argue this relationship is exactly the way in which Deuteronomy teaches us we need to think about this relationship. Just one more thing. Give me 2 minutes. How does the New Testament relate to the whole clean and unclean thing? Story in Luke. A woman has a hemorrhage. Right? Her period hasn't ended for 12 years. 12 years. That's not right. That's not good. That's not what we would say healthy. So far, so good. She's unclean. And again, unclean doesn't mean evil. We got to pay attention to this. We got to pay attention so that we can deal with it, right? She's unclean. She hears about Jesus. Jesus is walking down the road. She reaches out. She touches Jesus, who's holy. She touches Jesus, right? And you remember what happens? She immediately dies because she comes in contact with something holy. No, she doesn't. That's right. I remember what happens. She reaches out. She touches Jesus. And she makes him unclean, right? No, that's not what happens either. What happens in that little story is that somebody who is unclean touches somebody who is holy. And for the first time in forever, the holy thing makes the thing that doesn't conform to the purpose for which it was made conform to the purpose for which it was made. Suddenly, she feels within her body that she's been healed. That's the purpose of a healing, for me at least, that's the purpose of the healing stories in the New Testament, because suddenly what happens is that this chart, you remember how I talked about how entropy comes in? Everything eventually is going to go down and fall into that. The remarkable thing about the New Testament, and it seems to me with Jesus particularly, is that it gets turned on its head. Suddenly the natural flow is not unclean things making clean things unclean, but it's clean things making unclean things clean. Suddenly, the flow is no longer down, the flow starts going up. Even so much so that the one human being, right, the one part of one aspect of a human being that is in its nature permanently unclean is a corpse. That's right. Death. The remarkable thing about that particular person is that, in fact, that death wasn't permanent. And because of that, the chart starts flowing up until I can tell you that the vision of the New Testament is, in the end, at the end of time, in fact, all things are going to be gathered to God. All things will be holy. Everything is going to be unified at the top instead of the natural flow down. And that's the reason why the chart is so important for Christians. It still stands, but now the natural flow is up. Or the miraculous, it's not natural, the miraculous flow is up. And that includes us. So, okay, now you can go. All right. Thank you so much. And hopefully I'll see you in the fall.